Good evening. We are in the book of Isaiah. You can turn with me to Isaiah, chapter 43. And I'm getting confused because when I'm studying Genesis, I'm in the 40s, and I'm in the 40s in Isaiah, so sometimes I don't know which chapter I'm in. But we are in chapter 43 and in verse 1, and we are going to be looking at a portion of Scripture this evening where we see that God promises to care for Israel as he delivers them from captivity. And in this chapter, in this section, we see that God cares for Israel, but he's not afraid to judge his people, to punish his people when they need to be punished or chastised. And in fact, the process of them going into captivity is in fact a process that ultimately leads them to blessing. But the process is going to be difficult. So rather than starting with the difficulty, he starts by talking to them about the blessings and his love for them. And then he shares with them the fact that they are going to go through a time of difficulty. But God is going to show mercy. He's going to show them mercy despite their sin and their idolatry. And when we see God revealing his heart to his people, it's always with the idea that he would rather we respond to his grace and his mercy. But if we don't, he's loving enough to have us go through our circumstances and the difficulties in our lives so that we can ultimately come to a place of blessing. So that's essentially what we're going to be looking at this evening. Again, God's promises to care for Israel as he delivers them from their captivity. And let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would make it abundantly clear to us this evening what your desire for our hearts and our lives is. We really do want to serve you with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. But to do that, we need a work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. So we ask for that work to be done, and we ask, Lord, for you to touch our hearts and touch our lives, that we might live for you, that we might just give our lives to you and be used by you mightily in this dark world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start by looking at verses 1 through 7. And in this section, first 13 verses deal with the fact that the Lord is revealing himself as Israel's Savior. Keep in mind, God is Israel's Savior. But we know Jesus is the Savior. And of course, Jesus, the Son of God. So let's start by looking in verse 1 of chapter 43. And you're probably very familiar with this portion of Scripture. It is a beautiful section. Very poetic, but just a wonderful, wonderful set of verses to meditate on. It starts in this way in verse 1. But now this is what the Lord Jehovah says, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord, Jehovah, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you, and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. There's so many things stressed there in that section, not the least of which is that God is the creator of all things, but the creator of mankind. He speaks of Israel in that way as a child because he formed them. And it's interesting, he uses the example of forming a child in the womb to describe how he feels about his people Israel. And in so doing, reveals the truth that he forms children in the womb. And of course, this will come up again. It comes up in Jeremiah as well. But it makes it very clear that God views children in the womb as children, as living beings, not as some thing inanimate or otherwise. And so if God is going to use an analogy to describe his love for his people, he uses that idea of the child being formed in the womb. And so there you have a very strong pro-life message right within these verses. By analogy, using the analogy of the forming of a child to describe his love for his own children, Israel. Now, in this section, and it is a beautiful verse. It was one of my memory verses many years ago. The Lord reveals himself as Israel's Savior. I am your Savior, God would say. And God's words of comfort and encouragement are given to his chosen people. These are words of comfort and encouragement. And don't we all need that? Comfort and encouragement. He speaks to them as one that created them and formed them as a people group. He assures them of his redemption of them as his chosen people. Israel is the chosen tribe, the chosen group of people, the people of God. You need to understand, it doesn't mean they're worthy. We're going to see they're certainly not. No one is. But God has chosen Israel as his people, promising them that he will walk with them to protect them through all their trials. And yes, they would go through trials. He promises them that not only would he walk with them and protect them through their trials, but he also acknowledges his willingness to sacrifice others for their protection, that he is not showing preference, but because he's chosen them, it's not so much that he's a respecter of persons, he's chosen them as his chosen people for his purposes. Doesn't mean he doesn't love the world. In fact, the purpose of his chosen people is this, that he chooses this group of people to bring the Messiah to the world to save the world. And so, yes, the chosen people of God, the Jews, and willing to do whatever he has to protect them, assuring them of his plan to gather his people together from throughout the earth. And, of course, he has done that today in this day and in this age. The Jewish people have been gathered to the Middle East. But what he's saying is that in the last days, he'll gather his people together. But they're going to go into captivity, and then he will gather them again. He will gather them to their homeland after 70 years of captivity. So there are a number of times throughout history where the Jewish people have been dispersed and then regathered, and God has been faithful to do so. Also, he explains that they were created specifically to bring him glory. Actually, all human beings have been created with the intention to bring God glory. But as a people group, the Jews have been created to bring God glory by sharing the glory of God with the world. And so, they certainly, as a people, have somewhat failed in that endeavor, in that calling. But God came as a Jewish person to reveal who God is to those who live on earth, mankind, and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Amen? Okay, so God has offered these words of comfort and encouragement to his chosen people. Now he offers words of confrontation and challenge to the Gentile nations. The idea isn't that God chooses the Jews over the Gentiles. He chose the Jews to reach the Gentiles. But when the Gentile nations have stood up against the Jewish people, and they certainly, many have over the centuries, but when they do, it's very clear God offers words of confrontation and challenge to the pagan nations that would defy him and his word. And so let's pick it up in verses 8 through 13. In verse 8, we read, "Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. All the nations gather together, all the peoples assemble. Which of them foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove that they were right, so that others may hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I am Jehovah," or the Lord. "Apart from me, there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days, I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand when I act. Who can reverse it?" God is speaking of his sovereignty. He's speaking of his omnipotence, his omniscience. He knows all things. And he challenges these rebellious nations to prove if they can reveal the future. Now, revealing the future, prophecy is really just the word of God. But when it predicts things that haven't happened yet, it's at that point we have to ask, well, why would God do that? But God speaks of things yet to come for a reason. So when they happen, we'll believe. Only God can predict the future. You know, there are many people that try to predict the outcome of elections or the outcome of sporting events. And they, you know, you got to figure if it's two teams, right, in the Super Bowl, and you pick one, you got a 50-50 chance of being correct, right? So predicting the future haphazardly or by luck or by chance isn't that difficult, right? I mean, I could have given a prophecy about the election and said, the results of the election will make some people happy and others sad. And no matter who won, that would have been true, right? And there are many people, even pastors, who declare these prophecies, and they're very vague, and you don't really know what they're saying, and it's kind of strange. But when God declares things before they come to pass, and then they come to pass, you can't help but say, He is God. No one else can do that. None of the false gods that the Jewish people at the time of Isaiah or the Gentile nations surrounding them, some of these Jewish people were giving their hearts over to these foreign gods, and these foreign nations were certainly worshiping idols, and none of those false gods could help them or predict the future, and God is challenging them. Prove, if these are real gods, prove that you can reveal the future. And if you can, prove it. Show me the witnesses. And they couldn't, of course. He's calling upon Israel as a people to testify to the world of his omniscience, his all-knowing nature, his ability to know all things before they happen. Listen, the fact that Israel still exists as a people proves God's word is true. Amen? Who would think that the predictions made about Israel in the last days make any sense? In fact, they were so strange and so unbelievable that a little over 100 years ago, people came up with theologies to explain why the Jewish people were no longer in the land. How God had now distanced himself from the Jewish people, and now the church had become his chosen people. And they did this to try to fit into the biblical prophecy, the events of modern days. But of course, we all know that shortly after that, we see in 1948, Israel's gathered, as the scripture said, and now Israel is a nation thriving in the Middle East as a people, despite the intent of Nazi Germany to execute a genocide against the Jewish people. The Jewish people are thriving today, and so the fact that Israel still exists as a people proves God's word to be true. They were chosen by him to have a loving relationship with him, and they were called by him to reveal him as the one true and living God. Now that is the call of the Jewish people. Among other things, God chose them to bring Messiah into the world. But also they were chosen as a people to share the light of God's love and the truth of his word with the Gentile nations. And that is where they have, as a people, up until now, really truly failed. And the church has taken over, if you will, the responsibility to share the truth of the gospel. But think about it. The church is really just a group of people, starting with Jews, but later incorporating Gentiles, who actually are doing the work that God had called the Jewish people to do, right? But we as the church are not the Jewish people. We are the church. And to get those two groups of people confused will cause you to not understand a lot about prophecy in the future being fulfilled. So they were chosen. They were called by him to reveal the one true and living God. And here he confronts the world. God confronts the world with the truth of his person and his power. He is the only hope for a world in desperate need of salvation. He is the world's only hope. He is the only one that can prove his ability to reveal the future, as we've said, which should cause you to trust the word of God and to trust the God of his word. Now, he has always been and will always be sovereign and almighty over creation. God has made that clear in these first few verses of this chapter. And we need to go into the study of God's word with that premise, with that understanding. We can trust God. God is all powerful. God can predict the future. He knows the end from the beginning from the end. And he loves us. He loves his people. He loves those who call upon his name. And so that's a very encouraging word. We should be comforted to know that God is our Savior. But the Lord will show mercy despite his people's unfaithfulness. That goes for the church, but especially in this context, goes to the people of Judah or the people of Israel at the time of Isaiah. Let's read verses 14 through 21. And we read there, "This is what the Lord Jehovah says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians in the ships in which they took pride. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. This is what the Lord says, he who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and the reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself that they may proclaim my praise." So a lot of this has to do with the relationship between God and his people, Israel. But here he's promising to deliver them. He's promising to deliver them from a captivity that hasn't happened yet. He's predicted that they would go into captivity, but he's also telling them, I'm going to deliver you from that captivity. Now that's an encouraging word, but it's got a little bit of a dark side. You're going to go into captivity, but I'm going to deliver you through that captivity. As we relate that to our own lives, God would say, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. It's that same principle of knowing we're going to go through difficult times. We're going to have times of suffering in our lives. But God is going to get us through. Can I hear an amen? He's going to get us through. So he promises to deliver them from a captivity by Babylon that hadn't even happened yet. We know that he would allow the Medo-Persians to take the Babylonians captive. And he talks about that in verses 14 and 15. And he had once rescued Israel, as we know, from Pharaoh's army in the Egyptian desert. And he uses the language of the Exodus to describe God's redemption and deliverance of his people. Now he's about to do a new thing. So when he says, forget the former things, don't dwell on the past, the idea is, okay, you know, yes, I delivered you from Egypt in the past, but forget that. I'm going to do a new work. I'm going to save you and deliver you from your enemies the way that I delivered you from your enemies in the past. So don't just dwell on the past. Look to the future. Because God is faithful. He's about to do a new thing in and through the lives of his chosen people. Now, God had delivered them in the past. They needed to look forward. And I think it's important that we don't get stuck looking in the past. I think a lot of people think about those moments that God has done wonderful things in their testimony. But do they move forward? Do they keep going? Do they want to experience new works of God in their lives? New and wonderful experiences of God's grace and mercy. You can't just dwell on the past. You can't sit around and say, remember 20 years ago when this happened or that happened? What about tomorrow? And that's what he's telling them. I'm going to do work in the future, works of blessing and mercy in your lives. And so God had delivered them in the past, but they needed to look forward now. He was going to bring them back to the promised land from the land of Babylon. Keep in mind, this was written to a generation that had not yet been born. This is written around 700 BC, and it wasn't until 605, so let's just say 100 years in the future, before the Babylonian captivity would begin. And then it would be 70 more years before they would be returned to the land. So we're talking about things that would happen almost 200 years in the future. Why would God do that? He's already told us. He tells us the future so that when it happens, we can believe, we can trust God. And think about where we are today in prophecy. We've been told Jesus is coming again, amen? And we're waiting, and there's no sign that he's going to come anytime soon per se, except he gave us some signs that would happen in the heavens and in our world leading up to his return. But those things we've only begun to see the beginning of some of the things that will increase in the last days, but we're not there yet. And yet we know God said it's going to happen. So here's where faith kicks in. Do you believe God's word? Say amen. If you believe God's word, then you're waiting for God to do his work. But think about it. I mean, there could be a revival in our world and in our nation, and it could be hundreds of years before the last days kick in and the 7 years of tribulation and Jesus' return to judge the living and the dead. I don't think it will be, but I don't know. If you asked me 30 years ago what I thought, I would have told you, oh, we're not going to make it through 20 years before the Lord returns. But here we are, 30 years later from the time I thought that, and things get better, get worse, things happen that are good, things happen that are bad. It's not about that. It's about God's perfect timing. And think about it. Wouldn't it be better, and I'm not saying this is going to happen, but wouldn't it be better, far better, if the next 50 years in our world were times of revival before the end? I would think so. I know it's God's heart. Doesn't mean it's going to happen because he's given us free will. So I think it's wrong to assume that here we are tomorrow, you know, all kinds of things are going to happen and the world is going to come to an end. It might, but the truth is we really don't know. Who does know? God knows. And he's told us these things in advance. So when they begin to happen, we'll have the faith to get through those dark times. That was the message to Israel. It's also the message to us. And so he talks about bringing them back. Now, he talks about these wild animals. Did you see that in verse 20? And it's interesting because the wild animals showed him more reverence than his own chosen people. And he talks about that in verse 20 when he describes all the different animals that are in the desert. You know, he provides water in the desert, streams. Notice, it's the wild animals that honor him, the jackals and the owls. By contrast, his own people weren't honoring him. Many of them weren't. But he provides water in the desert for them. And of course, he also gives drink to his people, the people he formed, that they might proclaim my praise, he says. The idea is, I take care of the animals, right? And they show me more honor than you do. It's a challenge to his people, to the many within Israel who are not serving him, not faithfully living their lives in relationship with God, their Savior. And so he explains they were created specifically to bring him praise, as all of us have been created, in verse 21. Now, God promises to judge them and bring them into captivity. Now, I like the fact that he talks about how much he loves them and cares about them and how he's going to get them through difficult times, and then he drops this one on them. But because of the fact that you're not serving me as a people, you are going to go into captivity. They were warned by Isaiah, later by Jeremiah. They were warned over and over again. In fact, they were cautioned, they were encouraged to repent that they might not go into captivity. But of course, God knows that ultimately they're going into captivity. But notice the message is more about the message of hope, saying to them, when you go into captivity, I will bring you back. It was this message of hope that Daniel was aware of when he was in Babylon, knowing, and then later in Persia, knowing that God had promised to bring them back to the land after 70 years of captivity. And God's word was true. And so he promises to judge them and bring them into captivity. Let's look at verses 22 through 28. Notice, here's the rebuke. Yet you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, O Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. You have not brought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offenses. I, he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more, review the past for me. Let us argue the matter together. State the case for your innocence. Your first father sinned. Your spokesman rebelled against me. So I will disgrace the dignitaries of your temple. And I will consign Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. That's a message of judgment. It's given to them after a message of love, but it's a message of judgment. And he's telling them what he's about to do. Though he had been merciful to them, they had sorely neglected him in worship. They had failed to keep the old covenant sacrifices and offerings. And so rather than seeking his forgiveness, they continued to sin against him. And anytime there's a people that does this, they're going to be judged. They're going to experience the chastisement of God so that they might repent. I'm going to say this, I think to a certain extent, some of what we've witnessed this last week in our nation is the result of the consequences of sin in our nation. We have experienced the consequences of really bad and sinful decisions as it relates to government, right? And as a consequence of those bad decisions and those very ungodly ways of thinking, we have higher costs, higher inflation. We've had all kinds of problems in our nation. Crime is on the rise. These things happen because as a nation, our government has turned its back on God and His Word, defying what's right and embracing what's wrong. And so what happens? We feel the chastisement on our nation as a people for bad decisions in government. And fortunately, as a people, we get to vote. And so why have things turned so drastically, politically at least, to the right? Because people have finally realized this is not the right way to live. But that's how it is. We don't understand what we're not doing until we suffer the consequences of what we're doing. So you see, that I think is God's mercy. I see that as God's mercy, really. I really do. And He had chosen to be merciful and show them grace despite their failure. And that's the heart of a loving God. Challenging them to consider their past offenses against Him, He mentions Adam. Did you see that? In verse 26, Adam had sinned against God in the Garden of Eden. And, of course, He references that when speaking to them. The idea is that they, even their spokesman, notice your first father sinned, that's in verse 27, your spokesman rebelled against Me. So you see, even our first father, that is Adam, the first man, sinned against God in the Garden of Eden. And the leaders, the spokesmen, the leaders had continued to sin against God throughout the centuries. So God had to bring His judgment. Now Jerusalem would be destroyed and Israel brought into captivity as a result of their sins. But if you see that as God getting angry and He's just had it, because let's face it, some of us were disciplined that way, right? Our parents let it go, and then they got so aggravated, then we got beat. You know what I mean? That's the way it was when I was growing up. Out of frustration and anger, our parents just lost it on us, you know? That's not God. See, God knows in advance what you're going to do as a people and as individuals. So it's not like He's surprised, and it's not like He loves you on a Tuesday and then is angry with you on a Wednesday. God can't be disappointed, and He can't be surprised because He knows all things. So when God brings His judgment, it's always in a measured way because He loves us. So even the captivity of Israel was an act of love, God allowing it to happen so that ultimately He could regather them as His people and bless them. So I want you to see that. I want you to understand, because that's how God works in the hearts of His people. Now, back to our text here. We pick it up in what is another section here, as we've read all the way through verse 28, we now pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 44. And here in this section, the Lord will show Israel mercy despite their idolatry. And I'm stressing what we've talked about, mercy despite their unfaithfulness, mercy despite their idolatry. He is their Savior. He doesn't abandon them. He will not forsake them, and He will not forsake you. Look at verses 1 through 5. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, He who made you, who formed you in the womb. There you go. There's a really good analogy to a child in the womb. Again, He's not speaking of a child in the womb. He's speaking to His people, and He's likening His people to a child in the womb. But for God to use this analogy, it proves the point that life in the womb is life. It's the life of a child. Regardless of whether you can hear the heartbeat, regardless of whether that child can live outside the womb, regardless of whether that child can or cannot feel pain, the truth of the matter is, once that child is conceived, that child is a child, a living soul. That's how God views it. So the mindset that abortion is healthcare, the mindset that there's ever a time where taking a human life in the womb is appropriate, you know, you really have to look at what the Word says and recognize that God sees life in the womb as life. Now, of course, there are times and certain types of pregnancies and certain situations where there's no way that child can
really make it very far. And it's going to take the life of the mother and the child. And those are unique circumstances. And in that case, you know, that's a medical situation. That's not even a moral situation as much as a medical situation. But apart from that, is there ever a time where it's an appropriate choice to end the life of a child in the womb? I think we have to look at what God says about this. And there may be extenuating circumstances, and they may not be ideal, but there's no way you can get around this truth, that God sees life in the womb as life, the life of a child. But this is what the Lord says, "He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you, do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun," which is a term of endearment that we'll talk about in a minute, "Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, 'I belong to the Lord.' Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, 'The Lord's,' and will take the name of Israel." This is a beautiful picture talking about God's chosen people, Israel. God's promise is to bless them in the promised land. That's his promise. And he is blessing them in the promised land today. He is blessing them. He identifies them as his faithful servant and his chosen people, speaking to them again as the one that created them and formed them as a people, promising them that he will help them and provide for them in their own land. Now, have all these things come to pass? Ask yourself that question. They have. Maybe 150 years ago, you would have said, this is never going to happen. But it happened. And here we are so many years later witnessing this truth. And God said it would happen before it happened. And now that it's happened, it should increase our faith to know we can trust God and his word. And God's servants, they had nothing to fear. By the way, Jeshurun, which is a term of endearment, it means upright one. Upright one. Now, listen, he's talking about them going into judgment for idolatry and into captivity in Babylon, and yet he refers to them lovingly as the upright ones. That shows you God's heart. He saw them by his grace as children of ideal character. This term, Jeshurun, is used a number of times in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and 33. It's a term of endearment. Upright one, righteous one, if you will. Assuring them of his plan to abundantly bless them by his spirit, they will eventually become the people that God had called them to be by his grace. That work is ongoing. Now let me ask you a question. Does that describe you? You're an upright one. You're a righteous one. And you say, well, Pastor Tim, there's nothing righteous about me. Oh yeah, Jesus Christ is the righteous one. He's imparted to you, imputed to you his righteousness, and so you're right before God. But not because you're right before God, but because God is in you, the hope of glory. He's the one in you that makes you right before God the Father. So yes, we are his upright ones, if you will, and he loves us, and he's working in this way. And eventually, we're going to become the people that God has called us to be, but that work is going to be done by his grace, not by our own strength, not by might, nor by my spirit, but by my, power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Excuse me. That is God's spirit doing the work, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It is God's work to work within us and through us his love. And I'm so excited to share that message because I got nothing. I got nothing when it comes to being upright. In my own strength, as we all know, none are righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But with God in our hearts, we are seen as upright for all eternity because of his grace and his mercy. So you see, this message is one of coming judgment, but it's really not. It's really one of coming redemption. That God is going to work through that judgment and ultimately bless his people. And God will work in our hearts as well. So God's words of confrontation and challenge are given to idolatrous Israel. He's already challenged the Gentile nations. And now, in verse 6, he confronts and challenges idolatrous Israel. Let's just look at verses 6 through 8 in chapter 44. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. you'll recognize these words. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. There is only one God. Amen? That's engraven upon the tablets of testimony. There is only one God. You'll have no other gods before me. You know there is only God. And notice, he's the first and the last. And those are words that Jesus uses in the book of Revelation. God is our Savior. God is their Savior. There is no other Savior but God. And so you see, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, as one God in three persons, but still, it is God we're speaking of, God himself. And he's speaking to his people in this way, confronting them with the truth of his person and his power. He is the king over his people Israel, who will redeem them as his own. That work would be accomplished through Jesus, God the Son. But he's also the everlasting and almighty one, the true and the living God, and that's a description of God the Father. And he challenges them to prove if they can reveal their own future, and of course they can't, we can't. But he calls upon them as a people to testify, again, to his omniscience. The purpose of this chapter is to make it abundantly clear God never abandons his people. He tells them in advance what's about to happen, so that they will trust in him through the difficulties they're going to go through. Now, I like this next section because it's somewhat sarcastic. It is satire, really, poetic satire. And you can hear it because he's speaking about idolaters. And he exposes idolatry as complete foolishness, and he does it through poetic satire. Check it out in verses 9 through 20. We'll read this section. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of a man, of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread, but he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire, over it he prepares his meal, he roasts his meat and eats its his fill. And he also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm, I see the fire. From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. They know nothing, they understand nothing, their eyes are plastered over there so they cannot see. And their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Now that's very satirical language. Because the truth of the matter is, it is ridiculous to worship idols. And you and I, in our enlightened society, say, of course, we gave up worshiping idols a long time ago. Really? Maybe our idols aren't little images, or maybe they are. If you look at the coins and the dollar bills that we carry, they have images on them. Now, of course, that's just currency, unless you love it. You know, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So you have to understand, money can be an idol. Many things can become idols. In fact, Paul says idolatry, greed is idolatry. Greed, which is also idolatry. So materialists, people who are worshiping money and prosperity, whether they actually physically bow down to a block of wood or a piece of metal is irrelevant. In their hearts, they trust in these things and desire these things above all else. We know what Jesus said, you can't have two masters. If you worship God and money, well, you're going to hate one and love the other. And there are many people today who worship things, experiences, or other people, or objects and possessions. And it is ridiculous. It is just as ridiculous to live that way as it is to fashion idols and put into temples and bow down to them. It's absurd, it's ridiculous, and I think that this section, verses 9 through 20, as God describes the life of an idolater, and especially one who would fashion an idol, which many people did. They would, you know, chop down the tree, cook their meals, they would warm themselves by the fire, and the wood that they didn't use, they would create a god. And I don't think they believed that it was actually the god that they were worshiping, but it was an image of the god they were worshiping. And what they actually did was made an image, and they worshiped the thing that that image represented. Prosperity, fertility, money, things, sexuality, whatever it was that they were desiring. And so idolatry is alive and well today. There are many people who won't come to God, they won't come to Christ because things are in the way. Would you call that an idol? I would call that an idol. If there's something in the way preventing someone from coming to Christ, then clearly that is not just a barrier, it is an idol. And so back to our text. Idols are the worthless representation of ignorant fools. Craftsmen are just men that have no ability to create gods. They can make beautiful furniture, but they can't make gods. The same raw materials are used as fuel for the fire and burn quickly. How can powerless, inanimate objects save anyone? Well, they can't. Worshipping the creation versus worshipping the creator is stupid. And yet so many people do. You know, I just want to stop a minute. And of course, that's from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. But just stop a minute and think about this with me. I am all about living in a healthy environment. Good food, clean air, clean water. I don't think we should be polluting our world. I'm a conservationist. Maybe even you might want to call me an environmentalist because I believe in taking care of our earth and the environment in which we live. And how much our behavior contributes to the temperature changes or climate changes is a matter of debate. I'm sure some of what we do affects it somewhat. I always think, though, to myself, the explosion of a volcano has got to do more damage than me driving a gas-powered vehicle. But, okay, so these things happen. Climate change happens, right? Statistically, you look at the statistics, even before the industrial age, there were times of warmth, there were times of cooling. I don't necessarily believe in ice ages the way that some people describe them, but clearly there were times where the earth was very cold. And there are times where it's been warmer. Now, we happen to be in a warm spell. I think we would all understand that. Things have been rather warm already in this time of the year. But I can remember times when it was very cold within my lifetime. I was reading a book about the Revolutionary War a number of years ago. And they were describing the winter of either 1775 or 1776. It might have even been 1777. Don't hold me to it. But it was around the time of the Revolutionary War. And they were describing how the Continental Army crossed from New York to New Jersey. And they crossed over the Hudson River on the ice with horses and cannon. That's how cold it was. Now, first of all, I find myself saying, thank God I didn't live at that time. I would have traveled south till it got warm, because I am not about this cold weather. But can you imagine how cold it had to be? Now, this isn't within our lifetime, but it's not that long ago. How cold it must have been for the Hudson River to freeze over, not just freeze over, because I've seen ice in the Hudson. But can you imagine how cold it must have been for the Hudson to freeze so completely over that you could walk over it? That was only a couple hundred years ago. So think about this. We have definitely gone from times of warmth to times of cold. There is climate change, and I don't doubt that CO2 gases affect it. I believe there are many things that affect it, some of them probably within our control to a degree and some not. But let me ask you a question. If you worship the planet and your attitude is you need to save the planet, Mother Earth, are you an idolater? Now, that doesn't excuse being reckless and not taking care of our environment. But I hear people talk about Mother Earth or the universe. That's another one, like the universe. Or Mother Earth, we have climate change, an existential threat. I absolutely guarantee you that if 2 years from now, the Hudson froze over and it was that cold, two things would be true. I wouldn't be leaving my house. And people would be out there saying, you see, we did this. And I would probably say, if that were to happen, wait a minute, weren't we responsible for making the planet warmer? Now we're responsible for making it cooler? Which is it? I guess it's probably neither. Times of cooling and times of warming happen throughout the history of mankind. Again, I'm not saying that we don't contribute to the pollution of our world and that we shouldn't be more responsible. But if you're worshiping the planet and your concept of what's right is kill off numbers of people to save the planet, you are an idolater. And so we have a cult of idolatry that is based in paganism, okay? Earth worship, if you will, that isn't all that different than the kind of paganism and idolatry that was talked about in the time of Isaiah, alive and well to the extent that people that embrace this are so wigged out about the results of the election that they don't want to reproduce in the next 4 years. They're so worried about the state of our planet. Don't tell me that isn't a religion. Climate ideology is paganism. It's just wrapped in pseudoscience. So yes, I do believe that idolatry is alive and well today. And I don't think it's that different than as it is described here by Isaiah, as God speaks through Isaiah. And so, let's understand something. Inanimate objects can't save anyone. Worshipping the creation versus worshipping the Creator is stupid. And placing such importance on material objects and material things is considered detestable by God Almighty. People are far more important than those things. God loves the world, the people in the world, more than the world that the people live in. But he does love his creation. He did create his creation. And it's not a perfect world. It will be soon, one day, but not today. And so he calls upon them, his people, as a people, to leave their idolatry and return to him. That message can go out to us as a society today, but it went out to them. And we read in the last few verses this evening, picking it up in verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant, O Israel. I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. Interesting, God speaks of the environment, but he speaks primarily of his people in the environment. See, the world and the earth was created for God's people, created by God for his people, not the other way around. It's not that God created people to inhabit the earth. No, God created the earth that people might have a place to live and have a relationship with him. Let's get it right. So calling upon them as a people to leave their idolatry and return to him, he has chosen to be merciful, to show them grace despite their sins, despite their idolatry, promising them that he will redeem them and restore them as his chosen people. Now, we, interestingly enough, this evening covered two things that we're dealing with in our world today. Abortion, we talked about life in the womb, right? We talked about abortion, we talked about this climate change ideology. And isn't it interesting? Many of the people that embrace one embrace the other. So just think about it for a minute with me. Life in the womb, unimportant to them. Sacrificing life in the womb, killing babies, murdering them. That's okay. But don't cut down that tree. Does that sound right to you? Or does that sound like a lie from the pit of hell? Think that through. Because that's what happens when we get away from worshiping God and we worship the creation and not the creator. We start to believe nutty things. And there are people that would rather have no human beings in an area rather than, you know, cut down a tree. And listen, again, I want to make this clear. I'm all for preserving our environment. But don't cut down a tree. Kill off a race of people. Kill a generation in the womb. Mutilate sexually large numbers of our population so that they can't reproduce. Because that's what really this whole transitioning thing is. This idea that people are not the right gender, so they have to transition to another gender, you know? I mean, let's be honest. All of this stuff sounds to me a bit like Satan. Whenever human life is not valued, and inanimate things and an environment we live in is put up higher than the people that live there, does that not sound like the one that came to rob, to steal, to destroy, to kill, and to murder? See, the cult of climate ideology, the cult, the murder cult of the abortion industry, because that's really what it is nothing more than a satanic lie that has been told over and over again throughout the centuries. In the time of Israel, they would have sexual immorality in their lives, and then they would give birth to children, and they would sacrifice and kill those children in the fires of Molech or Chemosh through their idolatrous practices. They would conceive children, and then through those idolatrous practices, they would sacrifice children. You see what I'm saying? It was more primitive, but it's not that different than today. Why do I say all this? Because we as a culture are going to be chastised for allowing some of these things to happen. But God has told us already he'll show mercy even to the greatest idolater. Why will he do that? Because he loves us. And as the church, he has chosen us. Israel, God's chosen people, will never be abandoned. And we know that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. You encourage us with the truth of your word. And these are hard truths to hear sometimes. But we know, Lord, Heavenly Father, that you have a work that you're desiring to do in and through us. And though our world may be dark, we pray that you would enlighten the hearts of those within this pagan world culture, that they might be spared and saved an eternity apart from you. Many people can be saved from this idolatry, this ideology. If they turn to you, they can be saved. And we pray that they would be. There's no hope in saving trees and forests. There's no eternal hope in it. But Lord, saving lives. Oh Lord God, lives that will spend an eternity apart from you. That's what we're called to do. We pray that you'd work through our lives, the power of your spirit, to bring real change to our culture and to human hearts, that they might come to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.